And I invite you to open up and turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which will be our sermon passage today. You can find that, if you're using the black church Bibles, you can find that on page 961 in the black church Bibles. 1 Corinthians 15. While we have four narrative accounts of the resurrection of Jesus in each of the four Gospels, there is one sustained treatise on the resurrection, on the significance of Jesus' rising from the dead, that comes to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If we were studying this in context, so we don't have time to look at even the whole chapter this morning, we would find that the reason that Paul goes into such detail and into such depth about the resurrection of Christ is that there was a false teaching circulating in the church of Corinth and troubling the saints in Corinth to the effect that although Jesus may have risen from the dead, no one else was ever going to rise from the dead, and good riddance. We don't know exactly why the Corinthians were so put off by the idea of resurrection. Perhaps they had drunk a little too deeply from Greek philosophy, which teaches that the physical and tangible, the body, is not important. It just gets in the way, and what matters is the pure spirit and the essence of the thing. And so it would be a release and a freedom to be free from your body and just be a pure spiritual being. Some of that is conjecture. But whatever was troubling them, and for whatever reason, they had begun to consider that there was no future resurrection of Christian believers. And although that's not our context, probably, I haven't met someone with that particular brand of false teaching, as Paul rebukes that, addresses that, corrects that, he brings out critical truths and profound reflections on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we today, although we don't have the same challenge exactly, still ask questions like this: why does Jesus' resurrection matter to me? Isn't it enough that Jesus died on the cross? Would it matter if Jesus never rose from the dead? And isn't spiritual rebirth and salvation, isn't that good enough? Well, Paul hits on all of these things in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're just going to read a portion of the chapter. So with your Bibles open, I invite you to look with me beginning in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Let's pray together. Our Lord, I pray that we could now drink deeply from the rich truths of your word. I pray that it would be food for our souls. I pray that it would be light to our paths. I pray that we would have humble hearts that tremble at your word and delight to receive all the truth that you have given us here. And I pray that we would be changed and you would give us hope as we look forward to the glorious day of Christ's return and the resurrection of our own bodies. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Back in 1989, yes, I was alive in 1989, the Sonics made it to the playoffs. The Sonics, if you're young, used to be a professional basketball team that played in Seattle. I have to explain all these things. The Sonics made it to the playoffs in 1989, and they were playing the Lakers. It was Kareem Abdul-Jabbar's last season. And my dad got this wild hair that he was going to take me and my little brother to see the Sonics-Lakers Game 4 playoff game in Seattle. My dad doesn't particularly like basketball. He's a fan, like kind of an average fan. But my dad stayed up hours. There used to be these things called corded phones back when the Sonics existed. And they had a button called redial. And he pressed redial 1,000 times until he got through to Ticketmaster and got playoff tickets for me and my little brother, and we all went to see the Sonics against the Lakers. We drove over to Seattle, saw the game, and drove back in one day. My dad, of course, did all the driving. I looked it up this week. I didn't know what day. It was a Sunday, which means that my dad would have gotten home super late, gotten no sleep, and then got up bright and early and gone to work the next day for work. He paid all the money. He did all the work. He bore all the costs. He did all the driving. And again, not because he loved basketball, but because he loved me. My dad did all the work to bless me, and I contributed nothing. But because my dad loves me, I share in all that he had won for me. Because I'm in union with my dad in the same family, I share in his achievements and his victory. And some of you see where I'm going with this truth, that our Christian life is similar. One of the most neglected truths and precious truths in Christian theology is this idea of our union with Christ. That we are united to him spiritually. The Bible uses a variety of metaphors to explain this spiritual truth. Like branches are united to the vine, or like stones in a stone house are united and connected to the foundation, or like a bride is united to her husband, or parts of the human body are united to the head of the body, so also Christians are united to our head, the true vine, our husband, Jesus Christ. We are in him by faith, and he is in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. United together, we share in his victory. We share in his riches. We are made co-heirs with Christ, and we will share in his glory, even the glory of resurrection. From the end of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, so shall we also bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus Christ, specifically Christ in his resurrection glory. Now, it needs to be said that if you have not yet repented and turned from your sins and given your life to Jesus Christ, then you are not united to Christ and not a partaker of his victory, his achievements, and the hope of eternal life. If you have never bowed the knee before Jesus and trusted him as the all-sufficient Savior, there is no such promise given to you. Without faith, you are outside of Christ. But even today, on this Easter Sunday, you could be reconciled to God if you would come humbly to Jesus and put your full confidence in him as your Savior. For many of us, though, we do know Christ. We have turned from sin, and we have experienced, even now, the great gift of union with Christ. And since there is no doubt that God raised Jesus from the dead, we know that without a doubt, God will raise you to be like his glorified Son and with his glorious Son forever and ever. We're going to pack this now as we go through 1 Corinthians 12:15-19. And just a quick word on Paul's style of argument and the case that he's building. Sometimes we do this in our own arguing or presenting a logical case, is somebody has some crazy idea, and instead of attacking it straight out, you say, okay, let's assume that what you are saying is true, and let me show you how that leads to an absurd conclusion, right? We still do this today, and that is exactly what Paul is doing here. He says, okay, for the sake of argument, let's assume that there is no resurrection of the dead. Let's play this out a little bit and see where that leads, and let me show you the absurdities that that will force you into in each of these four points that I'm going to draw attention to in these verses. We'll see first something that is absurd, but also by implication, something that is true and glorious. And let's start with the first. If the dead are not raised, then our faith is in vain. Paul says this twice. Firstly, in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. And again, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Two different Greek words, but getting at the same idea. Now, because we are steeped in a therapeutic culture, we have a very positive view of faith in and of itself. It doesn't matter what you believe in as long as you have some sort of faith. But Paul did not share our therapeutic culture and has a much more sober-minded approach to the idea of trusting someone. Let me put it like this. I've never ridden it in a motorcycle sidecar, but stepping into a sidecar would be an act of faith. And it matters dearly who is driving the motorcycle. The difference between a good driver and a bad driver is the difference between life and death. As I step into the sidecar and trust the driver. And so it is for us. It matters immensely who you are putting your faith in. And if you are putting your faith in a Savior who did not rise from the dead, Paul is plain, your faith is futile. But consider the alternative. If you are putting your faith in a Savior who did rise from the dead, and he did, your faith is effective. Your faith is fruitful. Your faith is productive and will lead to all that God promises. You see this same Greek word, futile, used in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, especially about idols and those who trust in idols. So, for example, and we think back to 1 Kings 18, where Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal, with futility, dance around the altar, cutting themselves with knives, pricking themselves with lances, calling out for Baal to send fire on the altar for hours, and nothing happens. But then we see the effectiveness of faith in the living God, the God who raises the dead, as Elijah steps up to the altar and prays, and God sends fire down upon the altar. If you think that Elijah had effective faith, you are only seeing the faintest glimmer of the effective faith of Christian believers who are united to a living Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. This is the effective faith of Christians. And you have no idea, brothers and sisters in Christ, the resurrection of your body is just the beginning of the great glory and endless glory that God will show you, all who are united to Christ. I had this image in my mind. We used to take a family reunion trip to Leavenworth every year. We would drive through the orchard country around Wenatchee. Maybe you've grown up near Yakima, other places that have lots of orchards. And you know it's like driving through these places in June, mostly The trees have fruit, but the fruit is unripe. And so you can look across vast stretches of, for example, cherry trees, loaded with fruit, but it's all green, and it blends in with the leaves. You can just barely see that there's anything on the trees at all. And as you drive through the orchard country, suddenly something catches your eye. It's a flash of red, bright red, like stunning bright red. It's a single ripe cherry in the midst of this sea of green cherries. It's the first fruit. It's the beginning. And you know that in just a short time, this whole vast orchard will be filled with ripe cherries. And that's how Paul describes the resurrection of Jesus and how it pertains to us. That Christ is that first fruits of the resurrection. But it is one resurrection, and it will be ours for all who are in union with Christ. Our faith is effective. You know, your faith does not guarantee that you'll be rich, does not guarantee that in this life you'll be healthy, does not guarantee that you'll have the spouse of your dreams or a satisfying career. But it is effective for something far greater and far more important, that it will effectively lead you to a new, resurrected, and glorified body that will never die. That's the first point. Our faith is effective because Christ rose from the dead. But the resurrection doesn't just affect your future. The resurrection of Jesus has implications for our present as well, which we see in verse 17. Paul says, firstly, the negative side, the absurdity, if Christ has not been raised, what does he say? You are still in your sins. Without the resurrection of Jesus, you are still in your sins. Let's think about this. Let's think about some sins of speech. Ways that you have been, or I have been, disrespectful to my parents. And I have a long history of that. Just ask them, even though they took me to see the Sonics. Ways that you have gossiped about your coworkers. Ways that you have told a lie to get out of a sticky situation or get yourself out of a pinch. If Christ has not been raised, we need to reckon with this fact that we are still in our sins. These things that are offensive to a holy God and a burden on our conscience, that we still bear their penalty and are under their power and face an eternity never free from their presence. And someday, the gavel will fall in God's courtroom and the sentence will be read. And what hope do we have if Jesus is still buried somewhere outside the city of Jerusalem? Without the resurrection, there is no forgiveness, no justification, and no reconciliation with God. But, again, Paul is just pointing out the absurdity, not the truth. The truth is this: because Christ has been raised, we are counted righteous. Because Christ has been raised, we are justified. Paul makes this connection for us in Romans 4:25. Christ Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses when he died on the cross and raised for our justification. Christ was raised for our justification. It is not a common truth in the New Testament, but a crucial truth. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that guarantees our justification. Let's think about what this means. Someday, we will know that because Christ, and we can know right now, because of God's word, someday, everything that we have ever done to fall short of the glory of God and to violate his holy word will be forgiven, wiped clean, and forgotten. Your sins, past and present and future, done away with because Jesus died and rose again. It means that everything required to please God and to be accounted just in his sight is now credited to your account because Christ rose from the dead. It means that God deals with us not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what Christ has done for us. I'm just going to read a couple sentences from a systematic theology book. He says this: by raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was in effect saying that he approved of Christ's work, his work of suffering and dying for our sins, that this work was completed, and that Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. There was no penalty left to pay for sin, no more wrath of God to bear, no more guilt or liability to punishment. All had been completely paid for, and no guilt remained. Christ's resurrection gave the final proof that he had earned our justification. And today we proclaim, Christ is risen, and in his resurrection, sins are forgiven. Because Christ died and rose for you, consider these implications. There is nothing you could do today that would make you more acceptable to God than you already are. There's nothing you could do today that would make you more loved by God than you already are. There's nothing you could do today that would make you more forgiven than you already are, because you are forgiven if you are in Christ and united to Him. We are no longer in our sins, but we have been justified through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And men and women, it just gets better and better. Turn with me now to verse 18. Paul again states the absurd: if Christ has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But if Christ has been raised, let me cut to the chase, then our forefathers in the faith will live. Perished is a severe and heavy word. It's the same word we know from the famous verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. As that verse shows, to perish does not simply mean to die, but it means the opposite of eternal life. To perish means eternal death, a death without the presence of God, alienated from God for all eternity. And without the resurrection of Christ, our loved ones and our heroes and those great saints that have gone before us have not achieved or gained eternal life, but instead have simply perished. They're lost. But the truth is this: since Christ has risen from the dead, our forefathers in the faith will live. Sometimes the Bible uses the phrase to fall asleep to speak about the death of Christian believers. And it's not merely a euphemism, not just a nice way of saying something delicately. It is the truth, because for Christian believers, death is a nap. Our bodies will be buried, but we will rise again, united soul and body, to be with the Lord forever. We will share in Christ's resurrection victory, and surely, this is from the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And this means that there is a great hope of reunion for all those who are in Christ. Your parents who have fallen asleep in the Lord, your grandparents or great-grandparents, going back many generations for some of you, followers of Jesus Christ, have not perished, but live even now, and we will see them again. I think about the pain of children lost to illness or to accident, and the hope of the resurrection, and how that gives us hope today that you will see them again. I think about the hope of seeing my heroes like St. Augustine or Jonathan Edwards, or Jim Elliot, missionary heroes, Adoniram Judson, or the hope we have of seeing someday surprise trophies of God's grace who have gone before us into death, to have a conversation with the thief on the cross who was welcomed into paradise because of his faith, or other death row converts, of which there are many. There is no permanent goodbye for Christians who are in Christ. There is no grief without hope. And because Jesus was resurrected, so will be his church. If Christ has been raised as he has, our forefathers in the faith will live. And one more point. If Christ has been raised, and he has, our situation is enviable no matter how much suffering you're facing today. Read with me verse 19. Paul writes this: if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's the absurdity. Paul, again, writing to a Christian congregation and drawing attention to the sufferings that accompany Christians in their Christian life. In a couple verses later, he'll talk about some of his own sufferings. Verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You begin to see Paul's point. The Christian life is full of voluntary and involuntary suffering. The Christian life is full of sacrifice and persecution. And we endure these things pitiably if Christ has not been raised. It is a delusion if we are simply living a lie. If Christ has not been raised, the only sensible thing to do would just be to eat and drink and be merry, to go and accumulate as many pleasurable experiences and avoid any painful experiences you can, to look out for number one and indulge your appetites. And this way of living is the exact opposite of what Jesus taught us, which only makes sense if he rose from the dead when he said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And yet we know Christ has been risen from the dead. And so Paul is essentially drawing attention to the precise opposite of what he says. If Christ has been raised from the dead, we are not people most to be pitied, we are people most to be envied, if I can say that word in church. If the world could see what is true of us and what will someday be gloriously true of you in your own body, they would see that you are a person to be envied. Back in 1989, when the Sonics were playing, I think, there was a show on TV called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Anybody remember this TV show, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, where this guy would go to rich people's houses and show how fancy their cars were and how they had fancy food and beautiful houses. And it was designed to provoke your envy in these wealthy, fabulously wealthy people. But the truth is that if the world could see what will soon be true of you, they would be making documentaries of you to show the great glory that we have in Jesus Christ. Not only a future glory, but a present glory, protected by the power of God, covered by the intercession of our high priest and mediator, Jesus, who right now lives to make intercession for you. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, Christians for whom every suffering only adds to your eternal glory and reward, can you see the light dawn on the faces of the apostles as they encountered Jesus risen from the dead, talking with Jesus and realizing we are rich beyond our wildest dreams and expectations? And so are you, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are united to Christ. If we have been united with him in a death like his, Paul says we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And the resurrection changes everything for those who are in Christ. As we come now to the Lord's Supper, that truth that we are united to Christ is particularly important to reflect on. We wait for the resurrection of our bodies, but we do not wait for our union with Christ, but we are even now, by faith, united to Christ. As we come to the Lord's Supper and take the bread and the cup, symbolizing Christ's body and blood given for us, we are experiencing in this meal, by faith, a union with our risen Savior. This meal symbolizes our union with Christ, sitting down to share a meal with Jesus, but also, by faith, strengthening that union with Christ as the Holy Spirit works in us. This is a celebration for those who are believers, Christians, who have repented of their sins and are trusting Jesus and Jesus alone. We are welcoming all who have repented of their sins and have turned to Christ to come and share in this meal with us. But if you're here today and you know, I'm just, you know, thinking about the Christian life, I've never yet given my life to Christ, we would ask that you do not participate in this celebration of the Lord's Supper. In a moment, Kate is going to come and play piano for us. I want to give you an opportunity to reflect quietly on what we've heard, to think about what God wants us to do with what he's revealed to us today. And then when you're ready, come forward, take the bread, which is gluten-free, take the cup, and return to your seats. And then we've all gone through the line. We'll all eat and drink together. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you kept your promise, that you raised Jesus from the dead, and that Jesus is alive today. Thank you that he is present among us. And thank you that we share fellowship with him in this meal. And I pray that you would strengthen our union with Christ and that we would remember his death, but also his coming again. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.